We have been working our way over the last 25 weeks on the subject of the doctrine of salvation, otherwise known as the theological term of soteriology. Very good. All right, soteriology. And across these weeks, we have been working on defining and examining 25 different terms that common terms that you hear all the time related to this doctrine of salvation. And we put them into categories in order to make it easier for us to keep track of them in our minds, okay? We started off talking about those elements of salvation, the particular doctrines of salvation that are related to the triune God in eternity past. All right, so what is it that God did or determined to do in eternity past related to salvation, okay? He has a divine decree that he established. He united us in the mystical union with Christ. He elected a people. He predestined a people. All right, so all those concepts in God, the triune God, in eternity past. Then we turned and looked at the particular elements of salvation that are accomplished in the direct work of Christ in the world. As he entered into the human condition, what did he do? And we talked about a number of different things. We talked about redemption. We talked about atonement. We talked about reconciliation. We talked about propitiation. We talked about satisfaction. These are the things that Christ himself did by virtue of living a perfect life under the law in human form and then going to the cross and dying on that cross. What did he accomplish in salvation? Then we turned and looked, of course, because we're Trinitarians, we looked at where the particular elements of salvation that the Spirit accomplishes. Okay, and that, of course, we looked at the doctrines of regeneration, the work of the Spirit to take out the heart of stone. We talked about conversion. We talked about faith. We talked about repentance. We talked about the particular elements that the Spirit of God accomplishes in the elect. So if you look at it chronologically, you see what happened in salvation in the past, in the eternity past, what happened in Christ, and then what ultimately happens through time as the Spirit applies the decree of God in the work of Christ to the elect. Then we moved to a series of different elements of salvation that are simply inherent in the elect after their conversion. Okay, in other words, things that are real about salvation in the life of the person who has been converted. So we talked about things like justification, that one has been justified, declared legally righteous in the sight of God by virtue of having been converted. We talked about adoption, having been adopted as sons and daughters of God. We talked about sanctification and the process of the Spirit of God working to us, conform us more and more to the image of Christ. And then we looked at the concepts of perseverance and the other side of the coin being preservation, right? The work of God to preserve us to persevere in that faith. Okay, so those are things that are inherent in the life of the individual from the point of conversion forth. Now, I say inherent because justification is not something that's going on. It's something that simply is. Sanctification is something going on. Perseverance is something going on. But we just called it something inherent in the individuals. So that leaves us then with one more category to deal with, but it's the easiest one because there's really only two doctrinal concepts contained within it. And of course, where we're going to go now is from the life of the believer now to the future. So we need to talk about the elements of conversion, or the elements of salvation, I should say, that are inherent in the future that are yet to come. Okay? And so we enter tonight delicately into the subject of glorification. Glorification. In other words, we come tonight to that last of the elements of salvation. The final divine act of God in redeeming his people. The final divine act of God in redeeming his people, whereby they are radically transformed in both body and soul to a state of perfection in holiness, being fit for eternal life in perfect communion with God. That's glorification. Let me say that again. The final divine act of God. All right, now I've contended all along, as do all Reformed theologians, that salvation is entirely a work of God from beginning to end. It started in his decree in eternity to past. It happens through the work of Christ. It is accomplished by the Spirit. Even the various elements inherent in us are accomplished by God. They're not accomplished by us. We will cooperate, of course, but they're in us. And so glorification is simply the final act of God. The final act of God in redeeming his people, whereby they are radically transformed in both body and soul to a state of perfection. Okay, so in other words, the state of perfection comes at the end. If the doctrines of redemption, everything having to do with salvation from beginning to end, has an end goal, what is the end goal? The end goal is perfection, the accomplishment of all that God wishes, perfection particularly in holiness, whereby we are fit for eternal life. We are finally ready to enter into a perfect communion with a holy, infinite, glorious God. Right? That makes sense? MacArthur simply calls it this. He calls it the consummation of salvation. In fact, I like the word consummation. I use it often when I talk about eschatological matters, when it comes to the end of the world. For me, it's the consummation of all things. Everything being finally consummated, everything finally being established, done, finished, over, complete. So glorification is simply the consummation of salvation. Romans 8, 29 to 30, you know about the golden chain of redemption, right? Familiar with the golden chain of redemption, right? Those who God foreknew, he also predestined. For those he predestined, he called. For those he called, he justified. For those he justified, he glorified. It's the end of the golden chain. So notice the two ends of the chain. The first end at the one end is for those who God foreknew, meaning those he decreed in eternity past to save. The end of the chain is he completes the process. It's the consummation of what he started. He now finishes at the end of it all. That's glorification. The final results of the divine decree is glorification. The final bit of all that God intended to accomplish in decreeing a people to save, including them in Christ, sending his Son to die on their behalf, sending the Spirit to bring them to faith, working through their lives all the way to the end, the final consummation of what he purposed in them. And trust me, God has a purpose in it. The reason why, by the way, it takes 25 weeks to discuss salvation is because it's not just believe in Jesus and go to heaven when you die. It starts with a purpose from eternity past that God had in creating the world. Even before he created, he knew what he was going to be doing in saving a people, or better, glorifying a people to himself in the end. Now, as I said, this is a future reality. Because as I look around this room, I'm convinced that none of you have been glorified yet. Because I just don't see perfections yet. I'm sorry. Now, I have. But then again, I belong to a heretical sect of perfectionists. So, you know. We call this a future thing, so let's call it an eschatological reality, okay? Now, again, that term eschatology we'll get to in the future. There's another set of theology that we need to talk about, of course, beyond this one. When we get to eschatology, we'll be talking more eschatological matters. But the reality is that we do have to briefly talk about this at this point as an eschatological reality. And again, that word eschatological is a synonym for consummation. It's a synonym for everything being taken care of, everything being finished in the end, okay? So there's an eschatological reality to glorification. So this element of salvation, though intimately connected to all the previous ones, stands uniquely future to all generations. All generations, it is still future. It has not yet been accomplished even for the Apostle Paul. Even the Apostle Paul has not yet been glorified. Okay, it stands future to all previous generations, all current generations, and all future generations. It will still be future. It has not yet been, because there are certain things that must take place in order for it to be so. So, let's put it this way. The saints who have died and now reside in the intermediate state are not glorified yet. Okay? Their bodies have fallen back to the ground. Their souls have gone to be present with the Lord. but they are not yet glorified. Okay, and that's important to remember. We're not going to talk about the intermediate state tonight. I want to leave that discussion to eschatology sometime later. But just briefly, let me say that the intermediate state is the state that exists today of the saints who have died in Christ and gone to be present with the Lord. The Bible is somewhat mum on the subject of what they look like and somewhat mum on what that means. And so everything about it would be speculation. In this particular case, it's not the point of this discussion. All that we know is that such individuals are in that intermediate state waiting for the Lord to glorify them, but they are not yet glorified. So all of the Old Testament saints that were saved by faith that are listed in Hebrews 11, and all the saints that have died since Christ and are in the presence of the Lord have not yet received their glorified state. Okay? So it's not... This state of glorification is not to be assumed that when you die, you're glorified. No. Secondly, it is not to be confused, this glorification is not to be confused with the restoration of the earth itself. Okay. Those two things kind of go together, but they're not directly connected, per se. It is not simply the redemption of inanimate objects on the new earth that we call glorification, but a specific act of God to redeem the body in accordance with the redemption of the soul. Okay, I'm hinting forward here. Glorification is going to involve not just the justification of the soul, but the completion of the body as well, or the glorification and perfection of the body. All right? So, what we need to do now is we need to change the term. So now, instead of talking about glorification, we're going to talk about resurrection. Now, those two terms are fundamentally synonymous in theological terms. In fact, if you read through any of the major systematics nowadays, they really have a very hard time distinguishing between the two. You read the chapter on glorification, and the entire chapter in MacArthur's is all about the resurrection. Because he's right. The two terms are synonymous with each other. The glorification of the redeemed person occurs at the resurrection. So the way I would put it is this. Glorification is the result. Resurrection is the process. Glorification is the result. Resurrection is the means. Okay? But they're basically the same thing. You could argue they're just flip sides of the same coin. Glorification is the result. Resurrection is how it's going to come to play. They're tightly woven together. Now, let's talk about resurrection. I saw a poll not too many years ago that indicated that the concept of an understanding of resurrection is pretty much at an all-time low in Western Christianity. The idea that there will come a time when God will raise the dead and restore them to physical bodies is at an all-time low in history. And that makes perfect sense given what we know today. Okay, so let's just talk about what it is first. Resurrection is the specific redemption of the body as a part of the overall work of God in salvation. Okay, so if glorification is that final act of God accomplishing us being perfected, then resurrection deals specifically with the flesh, this stuff that we live in. The body. Resurrection is the specific redemption of the body as a part of the overall work of God. It is, all right, let's just be honest, it is the literal and physical restoration of the body, which we'll call the mortal part of ourself, to the soul, which is the immortal. So it is the restoration, or as MacArthur puts it, the renovation of the body to perfection, in conjunction with the already perfected nature of the soul. If the soul has been justified, stands already legally righteous and perfect in the sight of God because of the work of the Spirit to bring about faith and repentance, then there's just one piece left. And that one piece left is the body, because we are of dual nature, right? We have bodies, we have souls. Death is the separating of the two. The unnatural splitting is the way that I like to put it, of the body and the soul. in which the soul goes to be with the Lord, but the body falls back to the dust of the ground. But in order for us to be human, we must have bodies. So resurrection is the idea of God taking the body from the dust of the ground, renovating it, restoring it, resurrecting it, whatever, and putting back together the body and the soul to create the perfect human. A soul already perfected, but now a body that's perfect. Okay? Now, let's go back to that. Let's go back to that polling a moment ago. You might find it shocking that the idea of resurrection is at an all-time low in the American church. Why? Why do you think that the idea of resurrection is at an all-time low? The people believe that it'll happen. In fact, you can go to a lot of funerals and never hear about resurrection. Why? Okay, that's one possibility. Although we have seen it. There was one guy raised from the dead. Two, if you count Lazarus. It's not really as surprising as you might think, because, in fact, our culture actually forces it upon us in many ways. Think about it like this. Have you ever heard someone say at a funeral, well, she's in a better place now. She's in a better place now. Okay. And kind of what's being said there is true, but kind of it's not true at the same time. It's true, yes, she's no longer suffering. Her soul has gone to be with the Lord, assuming that she was a believer. But it's not a better place to be without a body. Contrary to what we think. Because what is the goal of so much of the way we think in the West? Painlessness, right? We want to get out of pain, right? We want to get to a place where we no longer have to struggle with this thing that aches when we do things that, you know, and as we get older, we find aches in places we didn't know we had when we were younger. And we've even gotten to a point in the culture of death that we live in now that, did you know there are at least 4 states in America now that you can actually get a prescription for suicide? Yeah. That's the kind of culture we live in. Okay, so what are people saying with that? They're saying, look, I can't be in this body anymore. It's too much pain, or there's too much depression, it's too much darkness, whatever, I want to get out of it. It's National Suicide Prevention Week. And yet a prominent pastor of a mega church, I forget where it was, killed himself this week. Yeah. And he had a clinic for depressed people. Now, that's ironic. So we have this sense in American culture. We have what we call a semi-Gnostic view of the body in American culture. The semi-Gnostic view of the body is based on that ancient Gnostic idea that that matter is inherently evil. In fact, the Gnostics of the 1st century and the 2nd century basically argued with Christianity, saying, listen, you people think the body is a great thing. We think the body is evil. God would never inhabit a body. So this Jesus you're talking about, he can't be God. Because God would never put himself in a body. Matter is evil. And by the way, that didn't start with the Gnostics. That goes all the way back to Socrates and Plato. Greek philosophy understood matter to be evil from the very earliest times in its history. And so they just made a religion out of it, in which it became this sense in which the goal is to have a Gnostic understanding, Gnostic meaning knowledge, having this special knowledge which would allow you the freedom to escape from matter and to go and live in a world where you didn't have matter anymore. You didn't have to have a body. And what's the goal? Well, we go to heaven and we get rid of this body. We send it back to the grave and we get to escape. And so we get to go to heaven and sit on a cloud and play a harp and have wings on our back. Which is not the picture of the human person at all, is it? In fact, it's not even a picture of angels, but that's how we portray it. There's that Gnostic sense of escaping from the flesh, of getting out of the flesh, getting away from the flesh, because our experience in the flesh is this idea that it's painful and we don't like it and it's limiting, right? Because how many of you were in two places at one time today? Anybody? And so when we're in the flesh, we're limited and we don't have the ability. We were talking about the ability to use our brains and the capacity we have, or I think it was you, and what we could do with it. And we're limited. And so what is our goal? Get rid of it. But the assumption undergirding a biblical anthropology, okay, a biblical anthropology being a biblical understanding of the human person, who we are as human beings, is that God created our humanity first physical, then spiritual. Read Genesis 2. Right? Which part of us did God create first? He created the dust from the ground into the shape of a body. Then he put the image of God in us. And I remember when we were talking about our biblical anthropology, I've contested that this is the second person of the Trinity who stepped into his own creation, picked up some dirt, and intimately formed it into the shape that he himself would take when he entered into the world, and then breathed into that creature to make it a living being. It's an intimate creation. It's not just a throwaway thing. I know we think it is, right? But it's not. God gave us bodies for a reason, because we are embodied creatures. That's what makes us human. Notice the contradiction of Christians to say, oh, how desperately I want to get out of the body. And then turn around and say, oh, but Jesus came as a man. It's exactly the opposite, isn't it? If the flesh is so wicked, then why did this Jesus come purposely in the form of the flesh? Why did the Son of God step down from his Father's throne and take on human flesh? Because he honored it. So we should too. The resurrection has lost its place in much of the thinking of Western Christianity because the goal is to escape from the flesh. But I would argue that a robust understanding of the doctrine of the resurrection is essential for us to understand salvation. If in fact God has purpose from the beginning of the world to save a people, he knew he was going to make them embodied creatures. And so by definition, he knew he would then perfect that body as a part of his redemptive process. Okay? So we need to have a robust understanding of the resurrection, because glorification and resurrection are the same thing. If you don't have resurrection, you really don't have glorification. And if you don't have resurrection, you don't have a proper biblical anthropology. Thus, you have a rather skewed view of what the new heavens and the new earth are going to look like, and what heaven is all about, and what the kingdom of Christ is. And by the way, I wrote a paper on this at Bethel because I did some research on the same subject. Ask the typical American Christian this question: is Jesus still human today? Does he still have a body? And you know what answer you'll get from the vast majority? No. Jesus with a body? I thought he lived in my heart. Jesus with a body? But he does. He is forever the God-man. He still possesses the scars in his hands and in his side, and the marks of the thorns in his brow, the beating on his back. The scars are still there and will always be there, because they are a picture, a testimony to what he did on our behalf. He stood before Thomas and said, go ahead, touch it, right? And then when he was resurrected, they're all standing there looking up. And what did the angel say? He will come back exactly as you saw him go up. He is today an enfleshed God-man. This is why the writer of Hebrews can say he understands your infirmities and your temptations, your afflictions, because he still understands what it means to be human. Now, in the case of Christ, of course, his glorification came when? When did his glorification come? At his resurrection. He made my case, didn't he? Now, let's talk just very, very quickly about the universal nature of the resurrection. Here's another myth I want to dispel. Every single human being will be raised from the dead. Okay? There's a lot of people who think only the good will be raised. In fact, Jewish thinking at the time of Christ was, well, the good will be raised, the wicked will just be done away with. Nope. The Bible is clear that Christ will raise all men from the grave, and all men will receive a new body. Now, there'll be a difference, of course, between them. Okay? Now, we'll talk about the judgment later on in terms of what that's going to mean. Okay? The Bible, unfortunately, is completely mute on the nature of the resurrection for the reprobate. Okay? There's nothing in Revelation 20 that tells what their body's going to look like. But here's what we can assume. We can assume that the body that they're raised with will possess a similar continuity to their nature in this world. In other words, what they will have, and this is what's really sad about this, is they will be raised with nothing more than the body they have now to continue on forever. Yuck. Okay? Because remember, the reprobate stand before God as those who continue to reject his law, right? The reprobate are not those in hell going, oh, I wish I'd believed when I was... If I just had another chance, I'd go back, I'd believe. No, no, that's not what they're doing. What they're doing in hell is they're standing there and saying, I will not submit to the law of God. And they continue in their sin forever and forever because their reprobate nature is such that that's what they do. That's what reprobate people do. So their physical nature must in some way be connected to that. The body will still be a home to temptation for them, just as it is for us now, right? Now, I kind of shudder to think about what that might be like to have this and the temptations that go with it and all the struggles and pain and so forth that goes with it for all eternity. So let's talk about something more, you know. So it's not going to be a resurrection to glory. It's going to be to a bodily form fit for the eternal nature of damnation and a body that continues in sin. But it is universal. There will be a resurrection of the dead. Every single human that has ever lived will be raised. Now, let's talk about the timing of the resurrection. Now, we're not going down this path now. We're going to go down this path. We'll get to eschatology. And we may not even go down it then. But there is sharp disagreement on the timing of the resurrection amongst the various eschatological positions that are taken in the church today. Okay? Premillennialists generally see the resurrection in stages. They would argue that there is a first resurrection when Christ comes for his church prior to the millennium, and then a second later for the reprobate. Our dispensationalist friends, Brian's not here to defend himself, but our dispensationalist friends, they add a rapture event prior to the millennium in which Christ changes the still living saints and raises the dead saints to himself, a later resurrection for the rest. In fact, some dispensationalists actually see three different resurrections from Scripture. Okay, I get it. Postmillennialists and amillennialists, which make up the bulk of Reform folks, see a singular resurrection coming at the end of the age as Christ makes his return. In fact, the 1689 Baptist Confession in chapter 31 simply notes the resurrection on the last day, those still alive changed, all of the dead raised, but to different qualities of a final nature. A singular act of resurrection in the end. Okay, so we can debate till the cows come home as to when and how the resurrection is going to take place. What we do know, without any doubt, is no matter which position that you take, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. By the time you get to the end of it, whether you're a dispensationalist or a premillennialist, by the time you get to the end of it, everybody's going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ as raised from the dead, embodied creatures. Okay? So how you get to that point, we can argue and wrestle and have fistfights about till the cows come home. We've been doing it for 2,000 years. But we do know that in the end, there will be a final, ultimate resurrection in the sense that everybody will now stand before Christ in judgment. So let's talk about the necessity of resurrection for the elect. Okay? Why do we need to be raised? Well, we need to be raised, according to Scripture, because in this body, we groan under sin and death. How many of you find yourself tempted to sin because of your own physical nature? Something in yourself. Should I list a few sins that come out of the flesh? Nah, it gets too personal. But the fact is that our bodies often lead us directly into temptation itself. The physical nature that we walk around in, being corrupted by the fall, just like the rest of us, will at times lead us into temptation. We can't blame it on the devil. It's our own fleshly nature that leads us to these things. So what we need is a perfected body to live forever without the threat of death or sin or temptation. That's what we need. We need a body that has none of that in it. Secondly, we need a resurrection because in this body, we are unable to discipline ourselves to holiness. We don't have an ability in this body to do it because of point number one, right? I mean, the fact is that we cannot enter the presence of God with this corrupted physical or spiritual nature, and we can't make our bodies obey most of the time, right? And we want to, but we can't. I mean, those of us who work in construction get the best answer to that, and we swing a hammer, hit our thumb. What's the first thing we do? We respond in ways that are not edifying, okay? We can't make our bodies obey because our natural tendency is to fall back into those sinful ways within the flesh. This is why the New Testament talks about the sarx, the flesh, so much. And then the third reason that we need a resurrection is because redemption must involve the entirety of our nature in order for us to be complete. That was my argument earlier. God must complete in the bodies of the elect what he has already completed in their souls. Justification of the soul must also include a justification of the body if we are indeed fully embodied creatures. But the fourth reason that we need a resurrection is because Christ was resurrected. And specifically because he was resurrected according to 1 Corinthians 15:20 as the first fruits of those included in him. Now, going back to our discussion of the mystical union. When we were included in Christ, when God took us and put us in Christ vicariously, and then Christ entered in this world and kept the law, we kept the law with him, in him. And when he went to the cross and died, we went to the cross and died with him. And when he rose, we rose with him. And not just in a theoretical sense. God's just not going, yeah, you rose in Christ. No. God says, yes, you're going to rise, but you're going to rise literally as Christ rose literally. You're going to walk out of your tomb just as much as he walked out of his, being in him. The mystical union includes our physical natures, as the one in whom we are included became flesh to completely unite himself with us and us with him in the end. Jesus wants to put his arm around us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. He wants to put his arm around a perfected individual because that's what he sees in us as he sees it in himself. Because he sees us in him. And so he waits for the Spirit of God to raise us from the dead. Okay? Now, let's just briefly talk about the reality of this resurrection. The Bible doesn't tell us a great deal about what this resurrected body is going to look like. Okay? I mean, Paul doesn't sit down and write out a nice little list of what it's going to look like and describe it and so forth. But we can intimate a few things from the biblical accounts of Jesus' resurrection. And if we're talking about being perfected as he was, now, of course, he's divine, so we recognize the difference there. But fundamentally, though, his physical nature must have some parallels. All right, so we can intimate a few things about what it's going to be like. So let's do a little sanctified speculation, shall we? First of all, it is going to be to a physical, bodily, and literal existence. When you look at the gospel accounts, all of them, the post-resurrection Jesus walks, and he talks, and he breathes, and he eats, and he has a physical nature such that he actually holds out his hands to Thomas and says, go ahead and touch. Ghosts, by the way, don't offer you an opportunity to touch the scars. Humans do that. So he was demonstrating his physical literalness. They recognized him as a presence. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't think they were walking with a ghost. They thought they were walking with a man. They didn't recognize him, but they thought they were walking with a man. So he had all of the realities of a physical reality. So we must assume then that when we are raised, we're going to have a physical reality to us. A physical reality. But this physical reality has some things that you need to recognize. Number one, it is to a body that has continuity with our current physical nature. So there will be continuity between who you are now and who you will be then. Okay, you're not going to be raised as whatever hero that you have. Okay? It's not going to happen. Okay? I mean, I'm not going to be raised as Tom Selleck. It's not going to happen. Okay? I'm not sure I'd want that anyways, but, you know, I just was trying to pick an example. Jesus, you remember, was recognizable to his disciples, right? They recognized him by face, and they recognized him by voice, you remember. Okay, so he had a recognizability that produced a continuity in him. You remember Mary recognized him at the tomb. The disciples recognized him when they were fishing at the sea. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul views the resurrection as the change of our physical nature, not an exchange for something entirely different. He doesn't say we'll be exchanged. He says we'll be changed. And that's a different idea. We'll be renovated, MacArthur's word, by God, such that who we are physically will continue. So we will recognize ourselves and others. We possess certain physical traits that make us unique. And therefore, we will can carry those same physical. There will be continuity there. But at the same time, while there's continuity, there's discontinuity, which is sort of the hard part for us to get a hold of. Okay? If we're going to be the same, how are we going to be different? There's going to be a discontinuity with our former physical nature. Jesus was able to act in ways not consistent with his former physical life. Remember? He walked into a room where the door was locked. Anybody ever done that? Well, I've walked into the door, but I've never walked into the room. Okay, he could hide his identity. Again, as I mentioned, Luke 24, they were walking with him. They did not recognize him. And in verse 16, it says it was kept from them. He could hide his identity from them until he was ready for them to recognize it when he broke the bread, handed it to them, and said, and gave it to them, and they recognized him in the ordinance. So he was able to do some things that were different. So what we must surmise then is that there will be a continuity and yet discontinuity. So let me really go out on the limb, okay? So I think here's what God's going to do. God is going to give to us a physical nature that is perfected even beyond what Adam had originally. Adam's nature was good, even very good, but it wasn't glorified. Did Adam have the ability to decide to do evil? Yes, he did. But what if God removes that from our physical nature as well in glory? In such that we will no longer have any such desire or even inclination to do what is evil. And we will be creatures who will be holy, truly holy in the sense of having been made perfect, even beyond what Adam was. And the ability to then act within time and space in accordance with a new nature beyond anything you can imagine now, yet still possessing a continuity. So let me give you an example. Anybody here good in math? I mean, anybody here gifted in math? I mean, really gifted in the sense of being able to walk up to a chalkboard and write out some of those equations that you see those physicists write out. Anybody do that? Okay, that's too bad. Now imagine not having any limitation to your mental capacity when you're standing at a chalkboard writing a mathematical equation. Is the mathematical equation going to change just because it's a new heaven and a new earth? Probably not, because it's one of those universal constants built into the universe itself. So when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, Imagine what people are going to be able to do with all of the giftedness that God gives to them in the Imago Dei, yet without the limitations of sin and corruption, brains that don't work half the time, and don't work more and more as you get older and older, right? Imagine God lifting all of those restrictions and allowing us to be utterly human. Not divine. I'm not suggesting we're going to be able to be divine in the sense of, you know, being God. We're not going to be God. But many of the things that we take for granted as miracles are simply nothing more than extensions of power over nature. What if we have that power over nature? It doesn't have to be divine. There's an interesting book written by Randy Alcorn called simply Heaven. And in this book, he basically argues the point that what we're going to be in heaven, quote unquote, on the new earth, is simply human without the restrictions. Imagine what life will be like. And the more that the Hubble Space Telescope examines this universe and discovers stuff out there, do you think God built all that stuff just to go, well, I'm just going to get rid of it all when the new heavens and the new earth are created? What a waste of time that was. What if all of that is our eternal playground to enjoy? I mean, we haven't even uncovered 5% of the surface of our planet. Imagine what would happen discovering the galaxy. Now, because we are gifted with the idea of imagination, because the Imago Dei has imagination, we've already imagined a lot of this stuff, haven't we? Anybody in here a Star Trek fan? Other than me? Right? Looping around the galaxy, right? Checking out all the planets and all the stuff there, right? Forget about all those other races. Forget about that. But, and they were limited to this galaxy. Didn't I tell you the other day that Hubble has now estimated that there are more than 25 billion galaxies out there that they've been able to observe? So there's a lot of them. So imagine what life would be like when God gives us this perfect body, gets rid of this planet of death, creates a new one, and says, enjoy all that I had originally created. The utter imagination that God put into creating, the utter creativity that God put into creating this place, he then turns us loose to enjoy. With his presence forever. Not separated from him, but with him there with us forever and ever. That's what we should be shooting for as Christians. That's why we should be going, whoa, you Gnostic folks, you're falling way short. I want that. That's what I want. I want to be able to say, God, give me that paradise that you'd originally created, but now in this perfect glorified state. So this new body that we're going to be given, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 42-44, has four specific characteristics. Number one, it will be imperishable. It'll be imperishable. Yep. Imagine being an aerospace engineer on that new world and developing an aircraft and then deciding to actually get in it and fly it. Oh, and it didn't work. But doesn't matter. Imperishable. Imperishable. No death, no deterioration, no corruption, lasts forever. Secondly, it'll be marked by glory. Now, I think what Paul means by that is that the new body that he will give us will glorify God by having no temptation in it. It will be a body utterly aligned and in tune with the glory of God and the purpose of God and the desires of God in holiness. Now, I don't think you and I can even imagine what that looks like, can we? I don't even know what that looks like. Thirdly, it will be powerful. Paul uses that word. It'll be raised in power. The new body will be able to do all that God has purposed for us to do and probably everything imaginable from our perspective. And then finally, it will be a spiritual body. Now, again, let me remind you, that's not to say that it's just a spiritual thing. We're just little spiritual creatures with wings and float around. No, that's not what it means. When we talk about spiritual, we mean this idea of being in perfect harmony with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God acting in and through and around us in the creation that he's created, we will have a spiritual body in perfect harmony with God himself. We will be with this Christ in such a way that when we when we come into his presence, we will not be afraid of him, but rather we will glorify him because of who he is, but we'll be in perfect harmony with him. Again, we will never see Christ as our equal. Okay, never, because he's God. And the Father will always be greater than us, and we will always look up to this God and worship this God, and we will always fall down in praise before this God because he will be demonstratively greater than us and demonstratively more infinite than we are. Again, we will not be infinite creatures because we're creatures. We're finite. But so we will look to this God, and we will see him as great. We will see him as worthy of worship, and our bodies will no longer tempt us to see him less. Our eyes will see him now. When Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, that isn't like, okay, I can kind of see God. No, it's we're going to see God in ways that God intended for us to see him, where the scales fall off. You know, Paul says, now I see in a mirror dimly, but then I will see face to face, right? The idea being I will see God in a way that he intended for me to see him. Human beings can't see him now because our corruption means that when we enter into the presence of a holy God, we're destroyed. So what we need is a nature that's not destroyed going into the presence of a holy God. So when we come to the end of salvation, we need to remember the end goal is for God to accomplish in the end, in the consummation, all that he had intended from the beginning. So all of the middle stuff in between of election and redemption and conversion and sanctification, all of that is leading somewhere. It's leading to this glory that he accomplishes in us. And don't be confused by the fact that it's called glorification, because we often think of God has glory, we don't. And so we think of glorification, many people go to deification. That's where our Mormon friends go wrong. No, we're not talking about deification. We're talking about humanification. Is that a word? Where we're actually made into the creatures that God originally intended but fell in the fall and now need to be raised back up again into being the creatures he originally intended for us to be, again, greater than Adam, without his propensity to sin, and into that perfect world. So when you go to a funeral, if they're not talking about resurrection, you're not at a Christian funeral. Because that is the hope, right? Is that not the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ was not raised, then you're not going to be raised, meaning there's no hope. In fact, we ought to be pitied more than anybody else, Paul says. So we look to what happened to Christ. We say, that's going to happen to me. And that's what we're looking forward to. That's the hope that we're looking forward to. And so if you've fallen sick with something or you have a diagnosis of something and, you know, life is short and who knows what's going to come, the goal is to look through that to see glory. Because that's just temporary. The body's going to go to the ground. That may not kill you, but something else will. But God's going to raise it up on the last day.